Hi, this is Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 noon Central. And there are many more podcasts for this and all of our other faith radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
And welcome. It is so great to have you with us on this Saturday. Thanks for taking Faith Radio with you wherever you might be. I want to say a special hello to our friends who are listening in Madison, Wisconsin, and in the Fargo-Moorhead area. We appreciate you making Faith Radio part of your life, and we hope that the programming that we bring to you each weekday and each weekend helps to help you grow in your faith, to edify you, maybe challenge you a little bit, maybe prepare you, equip you to share your faith with others. And today we're going to be diving into a topic that I've always had an interest in, but I have to be honest, I don't know a whole lot about it, and maybe you're in the same boat, and that is church history. We're going to be talking to a professor who's written a great book called Why Church History Matters, and we'll find out exactly why. And it does, interestingly enough, in our day and age where so much emphasis is on the future and youth and the latest, greatest in technology, what can we learn from our early church fathers and from all the things that have occurred over the past 2,000 years to shape the church into what it is today? And I think you're going to be amazed at how this will help you grow in your faith. So stick with us for that. First of all, though, I found something interesting that I wanted to pass along to you because I know so many people are going to be going on vacation over the next, I don't know, 6 weeks or so. And if you're one of those, if you're going to be taking a road trip, you need to know that millions and millions of Americans who are taking road trips, of those people, a significant percentage of them could be nodding off behind the wheel. There is a new government survey showing that 1 in 25 adults say they recently fell asleep while driving. Is that scary or what? So every 25 cars you see out there on the road, one of those people could be fighting with drowsiness. The government estimates that about 3% of fatal traffic crashes involve drowsy drivers, but there are other estimates that think that number is way too low. In fact, it is believed the number could be as high as 1/3 of all fatal accidents on the road are caused by somebody who fell asleep at the wheel, even for a second. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention has its new drowsy driving report out. The drowsy driving report. It came out last week. And they also included some great tips on how to stay awake when you are driving, especially if you're driving at night or on a road trip. Maybe you're one of those folks that, you know, likes to get up real early in the morning to get a early start, you pack the kids in the car, get off well before sunrise, and you may be exhausted. Well, first tip, get enough sleep the night before. Duh. So if you're going to be getting up at 3 in the morning, go to bed by 9 or 8 if you can. This one's pretty obvious. Avoid alcohol and other sedatives before driving. Break up the drive with naps, coffee breaks, or a change of drivers. Avoid driving late at night or very early in the morning when your body is telling you that you should be in bed. If you notice yourself beginning to doze, pull over immediately. And here are some warning signs that you or your spouse should pay attention to. Frequent yawning, drifting from your lane or driving over a shoulder rumble strip, missing exit or traffic signs, difficulty remembering the last few miles driven. Huh? I don't know. Did I go past Des Moines? By the way, the concern about drowsy driving doesn't just apply to long road trips. If you work a night shift, or if you frequently get less than 7 hours of sleep per night, you could be an accident waiting to happen. And we don't want that to happen to you. If you want to get some more information on this topic, I found a great website, drowsydriving.org. Drowsydriving.org. Go there before you go on your next road trip. Hey, this week and next week, I'm going to be sharing some information for Christian parents on helping you equip your kids to be spiritually strong and victorious. And, you know, so many parents struggle with passing along their faith to their kids. So the next couple of weeks, I want to just share a few tips, maybe each day. You may know that Christian young people are leaving the church in record numbers. In fact, some youth ministry experts believe that as many as 3 out of 4 Christian teens who attend a secular college or university will leave the church by the time they graduate. So how can we be more intentional about passing our faith along to our children? Well, first of all, remember that Christianity is caught more than taught. Although teaching spiritual truths to our kids is very, very important, how we live out our Christian faith on a daily basis is vital. And if our walk doesn't match our talk, our kids are going to come to view our faith as hypocritical and meaningless. So are you modeling the fruit of the Spirit? For those of us who are followers of Christ, it's a hard question I think each of us can ask ourselves. Are we demonstrating Galatians 5:22-23 in our relationship with our spouse and our kids? Are those relationships characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? If not, perhaps it is time to humbly come before God and ask Him to change our hearts. We'll have more tips in the coming weeks for Christian parents as we strive to be a good example to our kids and model what it means to be an authentic believer. So encourage you to join us. Well, it's 11 minutes past the hour. I'm Bill Meyer. This is the Faith Radio Network. Coming up next, we will dive into church history with a man who's written a fascinating new book. And you are going to learn and grow, I guarantee it. So stick with us.
It's Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And welcome. It is so great to have you with us today on this Saturday. And we are going to dive into the topic of church history today, something that I think far too few of us really have a grasp on or make a priority in our Christian walk. And we're going to find out why that's a bad idea. To ignore Christian history is always a huge loss to the church. It chokes Christian community because what it does, it really kind of restricts our interaction with believers of our own time who are a lot like us. And so we overlook blind spots in our view of the Christian landscape. We tend to limit the breadth of our community. We surrender opportunities for what might be called historical accountability to the saints that have gone before us. And we miss a lot of important opportunities in spirituality, interchurch relationships, and just ways, frankly, to do ministry on a practical basis. And joining me today to talk about his new book, Why Church History Matters, is Robert Ray. Robert is a professor of church history and historical theology at Lincoln Christian University. He is a member of numerous professional societies. And prior to his teaching career, he served as a pastor and a youth minister and has contributed articles or book reviews to publications such as the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, Christian Standard, and the Stone Campbell Journal. And Bob, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thank you. Thank you for having me on the show.
It is a blessing to have you join us. Thanks for giving up an hour of your Saturday. And first, I want to ask you a little bit about your background, because it's kind of interesting. And you talk about this in the very beginning of your book. Here you are, a Bible-believing evangelical with a background as a pastor and a youth pastor. You go off to St. Louis University, which is a Catholic school, And in your studies of church history, you learn a lot of things that most evangelicals probably aren't aware of about the history of the church. And you start off the book by talking about your defending your doctoral dissertation in front of this board of highly knowledgeable professors. What happened to you during that adventure in getting your PhD, and what did you learn that changed your perspective about the importance of church history?
Wow, great question. I think I always valued the importance of Christian history. I had a very good undergraduate professor who taught a very good class on the history of the church. And my dad had always been interested in history, so I think he inspired me by taking me to museums and places like that when I was a kid. So already a sense of value. My MDiv degree was in New Testament, and I had a lot of Old Testament hours as well, which probably points to the high value I would place on Scripture in that process. At St. Louis University, I expected actually to meet with some kind of resistance because of my especially pre-church Protestant perspective. I really met none. And instead, they treated me as an equal in the program, and probably about half of us were not Roman Catholic who were in that PhD program. In the process, I can't even begin to tell you the kinds of things I learned and how broadly my horizon was expanded. Not just while I was there, but also in the years following, and I taught other courses. I teach a class on history and theology of Eastern Orthodoxy, which helped me tremendously. The biggest thing that probably happened to me in my time at St. Louis University was I became acquainted with John Cashin, who was the subject of my dissertation and actually have become a mentor for me in spirituality for the last, 30 years probably or more.
And tell me a bit about him.
John Cashin is a 5th century monastic church leader who, with a friend, an older friend named Germanus, first was in a monastery in Bethlehem, in Palestine. But then they went for 2 different trips to visit the Desert Fathers and to learn from the spirituality by that time, which was a couple hundred years old, close to a couple hundred years old. In the desert of Egypt, the deserts of northwest Egypt, basically, and learned tremendous things in the process about spirituality. He's probably most famous because he is a synergist, sometimes people like to call that semi-Pelagianism. But his greatest contribution was through spirituality. In fact, Benedict recommended that all the monks who were under the Benedictine rule have Cashin read to them during supper every night.
Hmm. Interesting dinner time conversation. There has been
They were practicing prayer 5 times a day together, and then even in the night. So they were pretty regularly involved on the spiritual side.
There has been a real interest in that whole area of spiritual direction and returning to some of the spiritual practices of the early church fathers just in the last maybe 10, 20 years. What has brought that about? Do you think that a lot of evangelicals have sort of become disillusioned with I don't want to use the simplicity of their faith, that's not the best word, but perhaps looking for deeper meaning?
Oh, I'm certain of that. In fact, the whole last 2 sub-generations, if I can say that, the 20-somethings and 30-somethings they've pretty much given up on the notion of commanding the truth in some absolute way by studying propositional theology. They still believe in absolute truth, but they want that absolute truth to be an experience with the real living God. And I think that's a great balance that they have brought back to the church. We'd never want to lose propositional truth, my goodness. I mean, absolute truth is critical for us. We wouldn't be in touch with anything. But we also have to have an authentic relationship with the real God in the process for that to be any more than a group of philosophical propositions.
And I'm so glad you said that, because it does seem like you sort of have the 2 extremes. You have those maybe with great head knowledge who, have really steep themselves in theology and philosophy, and then you have those that have a great, vibrant living relationship with God through prayer and through the work of His Holy Spirit, but perhaps haven't taken the time to educate themselves, to develop the life of the mind. I remember a few years ago, I think it was J.P. Moreland wrote the book, Loving God with All Your Mind. And we really need both, don't we? We really need to have that, as you said, that relationship with the living God, but also have, you know, some depth of understanding of our Christian faith. Otherwise, we're not going to be very effective, are we?
Well, it seems to me that what happens is we limit our effectiveness. I don't think everybody has to know everything in order to be an effective minister. I think we can begin ministering at the, you know, at the beginning of our conversion. But as we grow and know more and more, we can lead people deeper and deeper. If we can't really lead people where we haven't gone before, when we try to do that, at least in the words of the Desert Fathers, we end up with just empty words.
Now, you mentioned the Desert Fathers a couple of times, and I'm guessing that there are some of our listeners, perhaps many of them, that are not familiar with the Desert Fathers. Tell us when they lived, who they were, and what their lives were like.
Okay, well, there were a lot of Desert Fathers. The first of those is Anthony. There was another one named Paul, but it's not Paul the Apostle, in the third century. And Athanasius writes about him. Athanasius was the patriarch of Constantinople. But then what would happen is they would go to the desert basically to fight the devil, to try to develop virtues while they conquered the vices. And in that process, they would grow deeper with God, meditating regularly, constantly, memorizing scripture. They were started out as hermits, basically, and then they were also what we call cenobites, or people who lived in community in what we would call probably monasteries. Also, who practiced spirituality. And then those became models for others to come and study from, and they carried that throughout the Mediterranean. We pretty much have their legacy recorded in a few places, like these are names that will not be familiar to many people, but in John Cassian, I think it's the best, but in Evagrius, in the another work that's called the Apophthegmata. That's not really the primary subject of the book. That's just where we ended up going in this conversation. But it does impact one of the primary reasons why I wrote the book, is to try to help people understand those kind of horizons in addition to the many other things that are available.
So when you started writing this book, what was your primary motivation? We've talked a little bit about what's lacking in the evangelical church, why many evangelical Christians have somewhat of a shallow understanding of church history. Was there one particular incident or relationships or conversations that led you to say, you know what, I need to write a book on this? Because obviously this was a major labor of love for you. This is a deep, thoughtful book, which you, I'm sure, put thousands of hours into. What was the impetus to say, I'm going to sit down and write a book? There are other churches, other books on church history. Why this one?
That's a great question. It's probably a long story, but to put it briefly, for a lot of years, I was looking for some kind of accessible textbook to help inspire my own students, who are, generally speaking, Bible-focused and inquiring, to value and study the Christian tradition. People were always asking me, you know, why would I study church history when I could be using that same time to study the Bible? So I was looking for a book that would introduce students to the meaning of tradition and to explain how Christians understood the tradition and to try to draw contemporary Christians to participate in the life of the whole church across continents, cultures, and centuries. That's the phrase I use a lot in the book, to try to make it the crucial connection between historic Christians and actually current life and ministry, the way we live now and the way we minister now. Students are constantly asking those questions, and I think there are very strong answers to those questions. And I never found a book that actually did that. I mean, I used books that did pieces of that, but I couldn't find one. And I finally thought, if there's going to be one, I'm going to need to be the one who writes it, I guess. So I began gathering resources, doing research, and eventually, I had written the first third of the book in in its first form and sent that to InterVarsity Press, who decided it was worth pursuing. And months and months later, the book is the result.
And the book is recently out. Is it being used in some academic settings yet, or is that your goal? Is IVP getting it out there?
Well, that's my goal. IVP is. I've been very impressed with IVP's promotion of the book. They apparently think it's going to be very helpful. But it came out in June, early June, and so its adoption of textbooks in other places is probably not going to happen for the fall semester, since people are just now looking at it and their syllabi are probably put together. So I think the big campaign with professors around the country, other than sending them review copies so far, will happen mostly in the fall and the spring.
That's
the hope for the book, is that it will be it's written to be a supplemental text for a church history class of any kind, but then its secondary markets would be with other kinds of courses that the book addresses, and churchmen and other places like that.
Mm. Well, we're going to dive into the content of the book here in just a bit and maybe do a brief tour through some of the highlights of church history, because, again, I'm guessing a lot of our listeners, there are many areas of church history they're not familiar with. So our guest, again, is Robert Ray. He is the author of this new book, Why Church History Matters, an invitation to live and learn from our past. So stick around with us as we discuss that topic. And if you have any questions, we would love to hear from you. You can give us a buzz here at Faith Radio. Our number is 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH, and we will pass along your question to Professor Robert Ray.
The conversation continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
And welcome back. What a great day. Thank you so much for joining us here on the Faith Radio Network, whether you're listening in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Perhaps you have us on in Duluth on the shores of beautiful Lake Superior, or listening right here on Faith 900 in the Twin Cities. We appreciate you making Faith Radio part of your day and part of your weekend. My guest is Bob Ray. He is the author of Why Church History Matters, an invitation to love and learn from our past, a brand new book out on InterVarsity Press, a challenging book, an important book, because so few of us actually understand, learn from, or grow from an understanding of church history. Bob, at the first chapter of the book is basically called What is the Tradition? And why is tradition important? You dive into this. You say there are positives and negatives to camping on tradition. Let's first of all talk about the importance of tradition. In the evangelical church, you go to many larger mega churches today, and boy, there's very, very little discussion of church history. There's very little examination of theology. It's kind of all about the here and now. What's the danger of that?
Well, the danger is that we end up with a Christianity that's just a mere reflection of our culture. We bring our own presuppositions, perspectives, and experiences to worship, and then all we do in worship, not all we do, but as we try to praise God and honor God, we run the risk of our praise, honor, and worship of God being a reflection of our own desires, perceived needs, and culture, rather than a worship in spirit and in truth.
All right,
I'm not saying that those worship services are not authentic.
No,
I believe they are.
I understand.
Okay.
But let's develop that a bit. You say they're a reflection of our current culture. So what's missing, and how can we bring it into our churches?
Well, I find it very difficult to put mega churches into one category, because I've been to a lot of mega churches, and the style of worship and the depth of worship differs greatly by congregation. Having said that, the question you asked is still a great question. What could we, instead of what's missing, I'd say what could we add by having an encounter with the rest of the church through the century. And I think we could add a lot of things that we don't currently stress. At the very simplest place, we could put a stronger stress on the Lord's Supper, which was weekly and the core value of the worship service for the church throughout the century for 1,500 years. It seems like that would be a key thing that we would do. But what people who are coming to churches now, the ones who are beginning to move away from the large church, a market-focused, seeker-focused perspective, what they're asking for is to come to some real depth in the worship service. Can we do more than just have an introduction, a cursory introduction to the gospel when we come to worship? And the emphasis to try to give a cursory introduction of the gospel for the sake of drawing people to Christ was a tremendous need when we employed it. And it was a great response to the need at the time. But in the process, we neglected the other side, I think, of that whole spirituality move, which is depth and encounter. And so I think we need more of a balance.
Now, if we look back at the history of our country, let's say we look at the First and Second Great Awakening and what occurred then. Did those individuals that were coming to this brand-new born-again experience, did they have an understanding of church history? In the history of our nation, I'm guessing, and you correct me if I'm wrong, that the Puritans certainly valued tradition. Maybe there were parts of tradition probably that they were concerned about if it was, focused on to an excess, as may have occurred in the Catholic Church over the centuries. But have Americans, previous generations of Americans, had more knowledge, more interest in church history than we do today?
Well, at any period of history, you've got the broad spectrum of those who are experts in Christian history all the way to those who know nothing about it. We have that now. I think we had it at the beginning of our country as well. The objection to tradition, which came in the Protestant Reformation and which people still hold today, I think, was when elements of the Roman Catholic Church promoted things that seemed to be true tradition, that seemed to be just the opposite of what the Scripture said. But at the same time, we have capitalized on the tradition over the centuries in tremendous ways. I mean, the text of the Scripture that we have, the canon of Scripture that we have, God's behind this, and God inspires these things, but He works through the church to preserve them and to provide them for us. And so huge things that we learned or developed or came to articulate carefully through the tradition, we depend on today. I mean, most all Christians today would have some knowledge of the doctrine of Trinity and affirm it. The full humanity and full deity of Jesus Christ is a central and core teaching of Christianity. The Bible itself, translations of the Bible itself. These are all elements of the tradition that we owe to the church. Those are just at the core. Now, I think there are many others that would be very helpful to us. But at the very core, I think we have to affirm that those things are very important to us.
And what about the flip side of that, with a focus on tradition and placing tradition and church history over that of Scripture? I'm sure you have seen that occur. As you mentioned, one of the reasons that the Protestant Reformation occurred was that that tradition had been elevated, and some aspects of that tradition were counter-biblical. We look at the whole issue of the purgatory and paying your way out of hell. That was a big concern of Martin Luther's. Talk about the flip side of placing tradition, of elevating tradition too highly.
Well, there'll be very different perspectives about that. But from a Bible-focused point of view, word I prefer over words like evangelical and fundamentalist, just because they carry such emotional freight. But from the Bible-focused point of view, what happens is when the tradition is considered to be revelational rather than historical, then we have what can be a competing source of authority from God. And when those differ, when those seem to contradict what the scripture teaches and what has developed in the tradition, that's when we run into a real conflict. And for some, that doesn't happen. For Roman Catholics, for instance, and Orthodox, the way they understand it, they don't think that really ever happens. Although they do have to, in the process, sometimes say that these things aren't in Scripture, but God has revealed them through the other way of Word of God, which, for Roman Catholics at least, is through oral tradition. For those of us who are Bible-focused, we find that to be very problematic, because we don't really believe that the tradition is revelation. We do think it is, that it has authority because it has a historical authority, but not revelational authority. That's a very different perspective.
Can you give me some examples of where this has become a significant issue throughout church history, where that tradition that's been considered revelational has really run afoul of you know, the truth of Scripture?
Well, in the late Middle Ages, there was a debate among Roman Catholic theologians about whether the Pope stood above Scripture or whether the Pope was under Scripture. Many, many contended that the Pope was under Scripture, but others were pressing that the Pope is above Scripture. And so what happened was we have these declarations of open indulgences and so forth that became, well, really problematic for all the reformers, in fact, for a lot of Roman Catholics also in that period. Like, all the reformers were Roman Catholics to start with. Most were priests. So you know, it became very problematic for Roman Catholics as well. That's one example. More recent examples that most Protestants would cite would be the doctrine, for instance, of the infallibility of the papacy, which was declared in 1870 at Vatican I. Many Catholics, even at the time, thought that this was not really consistent, even with the tradition. Hmm. But it did carry the day. In fact, very few no votes at the council on the doctrine itself. Or the doctrine in 1854 that was declared by Pius IX of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was conceived without original or actual sin, so that Mary never committed sin her whole life. That wasn't what the early church taught, and it seems to be the opposite of what Scripture teaches when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, among other passages. There are other examples, but those would be key ones that Protestants at least would find objectionable when they come to the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm. And as a individual who attended a Catholic university to get your graduate degree, how did you enter into those conversations with those who were either students or professors?
Well, basically, honestly, and in open dialogue. I mean, they were quite open, and they understood that I wouldn't affirm those particular doctrines. And we generally had good conversations.
Did the Catholics, and this shows the lack of my own knowledge about Catholicism, did they still believe in the doctrine of papal infallibility? And how does that play itself out with the office of the Pope?
Certainly, that's a dogma, actually, of the Roman Catholic Church that was declared at Vatican I, which was, as I said earlier, in 1870. And so that you can't really deny that and be Roman Catholic.
So, well, let's tease it out a bit, because it ties into this whole thing of church tradition. Does that mean that the edicts, the writings of the Pope, are considered infallible, that his decisions are infallible, that his life is infallible? What does it really mean?
No, actually, the doctrine is very restrictive. The doctrine is that when the Pope speaks in his official capacity as pastor of the church on faith and morals, the technical term for that is when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the throne, that, and he knows he's doing it, actually has a phrase that explains that, then what he says is infallible. Since that doctrine was declared, we've only had one infallible decree, which was in 1950.
What was that?
Pius XII declared the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven.
Mm.
So Roman Catholics must believe that Mary's body is already in heaven.
Interesting. That, again, I'm learning.
I don't see a problem. Mary's body is certainly going to be in heaven.
True.
I mean, I do believe in a resurrection, and I'm pretty sure that Mary is one of the saints. Mm. I mean, I'm totally sure. That was a joke.
No, I understand what you're saying. Our guest is Robert Ray. He is the author of this wonderful new book, Why Church History Matters, An Invitation to Love and Learn from Our Past. If you are a Christian who wants to learn and grow, this is just a wonderful text to, I think, get you thinking, get those creative juices flowing, and understand why this is so crucial, so key to our Christian faith, our Christian walk. We're going to take a quick break here on Faith Radio, and we actually have 4 copies of Bob's book to give away. And if you would like one of those and you give us a call, we will enter you into a drawing. And at the end of the hour, we will draw for 4 copies. All you have to do is give us your name, address, phone number, email, and we'll push in that drawing for a copy of Why Church History Matters. This will be a great book to have on your shelf, certainly for pastors, for people in ministry, leadership, small group leaders. So give us a call right now, and we'll take down your contact information, and you may walk away with a copy of Why Church History Matters today. We'll take a break and be right back here on the Faith Radio Network.
Now, back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
And welcome back. We're really glad you are with us today on this Saturday. My friend Neil Stavem is coming up next at 12 noon with a best of Neil Stavem's Connecting Faith, as we do every Saturday. So stick around for that. This hour, we're talking about church history with our guest, Robert Ray. He is a professor of church history and historical theology at Lincoln Christian University, and he is the author of the new book, Why Church History Matters. And 2 things we want to address before the end of the show, Bob. One is, and we touched on this briefly earlier, why it is so important to learn from history and how that really helps us to grow, to flesh out our faith, to understand the context of our Christian walk throughout, you know, the context of 2,000 years of church history, versus just having this narrow focus on the here and now and even the future, which unfortunately sometimes we are so focused on the future that we forget the past. And so briefly, if you would, talk about how we can learn from those mentors, those teachers, those leaders of the past, what they wrote, how they lived their lives, and how that can really make our faith even stronger.
Well, first, I would say we study the history of the study of the past in order to understand the present and to improve the future. Hmm. So when we study history, we really are dealing with the here and now. We're trying to improve now and tomorrow because we learn from the past. So I think that we are focusing on the here and now when we look to the past. We're not just looking to some place else and just trying to concentrate on the glory days. But that said, I think that when we study Christian history, if we can expand our what I call circles of inquiry in the book, if we can expand those circles from our immediate context, our immediate time, our immediate church group or faith group friends to include people of even differing Christian theological perspectives, and then people of differing cultures who love Jesus across the globe, and then people of all of the centuries, the 20 centuries of Christianity, what happens is we get a whole look at Christianity. We get to see how the whole church loves Jesus and is involved in Christ. We're always trying to do that in the contemporary with contemporary Christians, which is good, but I'm asking, why not across all the centuries? Then we are, of necessity, going across cultures, because these past cultures are not like ours, even though we tend to project ours on them. So it's across cultures, it's across all of the continents, and it's across all the Christian centuries, all 20 of these Christian centuries. And so in the process, it helps us form our identity and transform our identity. It helps us practice real Christian community across the centuries instead of just with the people who are already a lot like us. And then it also helps us practice accountability so that we not only hold them accountable by judging their behaviors, but we allow their perspectives also to hold us accountable. At least we hold ourselves accountable by viewing our own behaviors and perspectives through their lenses as we come to understand them. And in the process, we fill huge gaps in our theology that we might otherwise miss, and also expand our horizons to see things that we might not otherwise see.
Can you give us a practical example or two of how a Christian, let's say a modern-day Bible-believing, church-attending Christian who lacks that perspective, what they could learn from a study of church history that perhaps they've never even considered?
Well, there are a lot of those. The first thing they could probably gain from the study of Christian history, without being specific, would be some sense of confidence in what they really believe now. Now, my generation did not have a problem with that, or at least a huge problem with that. But current generations do. They get marketed all the time with everything you can imagine. Everything has its credibility. Everything looks excellent. And they just don't trust that kind of marketing anymore. So they want to know, how is this thing really going to be authentic? That's the first place, I think, that study of Christian history helps, because if they study Christian history on a particular topic or a particular subject and come to a strong consensus across the centuries on that topic, then they have great confidence in their position. If they find that there's a vast amount of difference over the century and the people have held various perspectives, then they come to believe that there may be various perspectives one can hold and still be an authentic Christian. One of the key areas that's hot right now on that would be the subject of the doctrine of grace. We have people, the neo-Calvinists, who are very strong on the determinist side. We have the Eastern Orthodox Christians and many others who, at least at practical level, who are more like synergists and think that God and the human person are always working together in everything. And then we still have a few Pelagians who think that God's already done what God's going to do, and now it's up to us. When we look across the centuries, we don't find consensus on that. We find a variety of perspectives. So many people are concluding, and I've certainly concluded, that there isn't a particular perspective that one has to hold to be correct about that biblically, because all of these people are citing the same passages on that particular point of view. That would be one that would be, well, at least from my perspective, there are differences. Now, even for those who don't think that you can hold differently from those perspectives, they can only do that with integrity and make that point with integrity if they understand the history of the church and can refute, or I believe they can refute, those that disagreed with them on those other various perspectives. So I think that's one way it can really, really help, at least at the intellectual level.
What I'm hearing is there is a diversity and a richness that we can gain from understanding our past and learning from those mentors of the past that we really can't benefit from without that knowledge. We just got about 3 minutes left, Bob. Tell me how a study of church history can help us in our understanding of the Bible and in practical ministry.
Okay, that's going to be a hard, quick 3 minutes, but I'll do my best.
Okay.
In the study of Scripture, we cannot really understand even the text of Scripture, come to the text of Scripture, without an understanding of Christian history, how that was preserved and passed on. And that's what text critics do. As far as translation goes, we've often neglected past translations and come up with brand new translations because we try to jump over the history of the church when there are centuries, 3 or 4 centuries of Koine Greek speaking people who translated the words differently and made major theological points about them. For instance, one example I use in the book is monogenes, which is only begotten, which some more modern translations now are saying one and only or only unique. And they leave out the whole begotten issue, which was at the core of the Arian controversy, which has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. And then finally, in the area of exegesis, if we just stick with the historical critical model that's developed in a post-Enlightenment modern world, which we generally do, then we have people who are not even believers who use that method and come to vastly different conclusions. And if the early church used a variety of methods as they came to the scriptures. And I think it might be good for us to consider them now. In the area of practical ministry, it's just immense what happens. What about if your sermon study group, for a preacher, for instance, who's in a sermon study group, who is trying to study for the scriptures with others to come to the text, and then they all use the same basic study things, although they write their own sermons. What if you include in that study group people like John Chrysostom and Martin Luther and John Calvin? That might be a powerful study group for sermon preparation. Those are just a few simple models.
Hmm. Well, I know we have just scratched the surface of this wonderful book, and I appreciate so much your attention to detail, your scholarship in writing this, Bob. This is not just a book for university students or seminarians. This is, I believe, a book for every believer and certainly every pastor. Because one of the exciting things that might happen, and I'm sure you'd agree, is if a pastor gets a hold of a book like this, he or she will be challenged to really start taking seriously how those wonderful mentors, leaders of the past can help inform their own ministry and make them even more effective in what they do. So once again, the book is called Why Church History Matters, An Invitation to Love and Learn from Our Past. The author is Robert Ray. It's spelled R-E-A. The book is available on InterVarsity Press. Have so much respect for them as just an academic Christian publisher with great attention to detail. Bob, thank you so much for your time today. May God continue to guide you and direct you in both your teaching and in your speaking and your writing.
Thank you very much. It's been a joy to be on the show.
Robert Ray, our guest here on the Faith Radio Network, and we appreciate you joining us today. Coming up next, it's our friend Neil Stavem with his encore presentation of Connecting Faith. And by the way, on Monday, Neil's going to be tackling a very important topic, and that is stepfamilies and remarriage. He'll be talking to Laura Petherbridge, who's written 101 Tips for the Smart Stepmom, Expert Advice from One Stepmom to Another. So if you're in a stepfamily or know one that is, have them tune in Monday at 12 noon to Connecting Faith. I'll say goodbye and see you next Saturday at 11. Bye. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, you can visit our program page at myfaithradio.com.